It was an interesting and a timely sermonette. I appreciated that. That kind of helps with the launch of what I want to talk about today. The fact that we're in the middle of the time of the year when the world all around us seems to have gone crazy. It's taken in by the portrayals and celebrations of, let's call it for what it is, evil. That's just what it is. It's pretty disgusting, really, in stores and in your neighborhoods. Everywhere this week, this month, really, you're seeing displays of witchcraft, downright sadistic brutality displayed. It seems like the more sadistic you can make it, the more, quote, fun it is. Demons, death, all in the name of harmless fun for children. I actually heard someone say that this week. Oh, it's for the children. Don't take the fun away from them. Absolutely unbelievable. Again, it seems the more horrifying the scene is, the more acceptable, the more entertaining it is. Why is that? We are so deceived as a people. What an understatement it is that Satan the devil has deceived the whole world. We should be so thankful. I believe we are. Thankful that God has called us out of this deception. He's enlightened us with truth. And I think the greatest thing that we can be thankful for is that we understand the ultimate purpose of life. I was speaking about that to someone this week. And I said, do you remember? This was someone who was coming back to church after being away from the church for about 30 years. And I said, do you remember Mr. Armstrong and what he used to say all the time, the question that he asked? And she said, yes. Why were you born? And that's it. Why were you born? And that was the foundation of our discussion. The ultimate purpose of human life. Our calling. Not something that we could take for granted. And that's why I appreciated the sermon that I referred to you from Mrs. Frenchiak yesterday. About how special and how awesome and how wonderful our calling is. And we must not take it for granted. God has offered us a priceless opportunity. And yet we have an adversary that's going to continue to do everything he possibly can to take that opportunity away from you. He doesn't want you to have it. And does that concern you? That's a question I'm asking. Does that really concern you that we have an adversary that's out there trying to take away an opportunity from us? Perhaps you look around this week at all these Halloween decorations, and it actually disgusts you. It's kind of, you look at it with contempt and disdain, and you realize how satanic those displays are, this celebration is. And again, you're so thankful that you're not deceived by such obvious and such blatant evil. You're thankful that you don't fall into such a trap as to think, oh, it's okay to celebrate Halloween. It's just harmless fun for the children. Perhaps you're thinking about the upcoming Christmas season and how thankful also you are that you know the truth about that holiday as well. Perhaps you've grown comfortable in your apparent triumph over evil in this world. And we sit back and we think, I've overcome evil. I'm pretty good. I don't have anything to worry about for my adversary because I don't participate in such things as that. Well, perhaps we need to stop for a moment and ask a few more questions about our battle with this adversary that is so graphically described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I looked up a little bit about what that's like for a lion to stalk their prey. I won't go into it. It's an interesting thing to look at on YouTube or even to some of these nature channels to watch documentaries of usually a lioness creeping up and stalking the unsuspecting prey. Got a chance to see a little bit of that firsthand on our trip to South Africa. We had just about 10 minutes left and we were able to see a lioness. She'd already taken care of this wildebeest. There wasn't a whole lot left of it. You could tell it was a wildebeest. That was about it. But anyway, that's the description of our adversary, seeking whom he may devour. And I think perhaps we need to remember we are his number one target. He's looking for us. Today, in the sermon, we're going to take a closer look at a particular scripture. It's in Revelation. We're going to ask some questions about it. That scripture is in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. I know you've heard this. I don't think I have any scriptures today that you've probably never heard of, but I'm going to explore them, look at them a little bit. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come." So there's our time setting. "For the accuser of our brethren," and we know who that is, and we see there what he does. He accuses you. We're talking about Satan the devil. "Who has accused them," the brethren, "before God, day and night, he has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb," so they're successful. "They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And then when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." All right. Again, as I said, a scripture you've heard before. And I know many have asked questions about this verse. And I know a lot of questions remain about it. I'm not going to try to answer every part of it, but there's one particular part of the scripture that I want to focus in on today. We're going to continue to ask questions today and hopefully try to answer some of these in our sermon. And our sermon is entitled, what I just read to you, "When Satan Knows He Has But a Short Time," or "When Satan Has But a Short Time." And it talked about, he's been cast down to the earth. And people ask, has that happened yet? I don't know. Has Satan been cast back down to the earth with the knowledge that he has but just a short time left to accomplish his work? We can ask, is that something that happened 2,000 years ago? 500 years ago? Or yesterday? We don't know. But what if it was yesterday, last week? Or what if it's next week? What if Satan knows time is really short? He's been cast down. He knows that his time against God's people is very short. And then persecution against the church is going to be increased. What if that's the case? If this, in fact, has happened or is about to happen, what should we, as members of God's church, expect when this happens? Again, that's the question that we're examining in the sermon today. If Satan's work against the church of God is almost over, and he knows he has but a short time, and I'm saying he knows he has maybe 3.5 to 4 years before the actual return of Christ. What if he knows that? He's been cast down and he knows he's got a short time. What will he do? What should we expect? Well, I think the first thing we need to understand is that the inhabitants of the earth have been given here a direct warning from God. He simply says in this passage, he says, "Woe to you." You think, well, what does that mean? Well, you look in your translations, it means "alas," or something that's uttered in grief or denunciation. Some translations put this, "How terrible, how horrible it is for you, earth." Why? Well, it's because Satan has been cast down. Something has happened to Satan that is not in his control. Let's say he doesn't want to be in this position. He doesn't want to be cast down like that. He's been cast down to earth by God, a superior power that he hates. Now, God has authority over Satan. And in that way, God is in control. And that enrages the devil. It says he has great wrath. He comes down to earth having great wrath. Other translations put that, having fierce anger. You take a being like Satan the devil and he's cast down now, knowing he has a short time, and now he has fierce anger. What has he had in the past? Now his anger is more fierce, intensified. It's fierce anger, great wrath. The entire planet, it says, woe to you, earth. How terrible for you, earth. And the entire planet is going to feel the results of his anger. But notice in particular, his anger is directed towards the woman, the church. He persecutes the woman. And that's us. So again, if Satan the devil has extreme wrath because he's been cast down to earth by God, knowing he has but a short time, a brief time to attack and to destroy God's people, what is he going to do with that time to accomplish his purpose? What would he do? Again, that's what we're going to try to determine in the rest of the sermon today. What would he do? What should we expect? So, all right, try to think about what he's done in the past. If Satan was about to begin his final onslaught against God's church, what should we do? What should we expect? Again, I believe that, now there's several, but one of the first things that I think that we could expect is that Satan would create in the church an atmosphere of anxiety and apprehension. Has he done that? Is he doing that? Will he yet do it again? How do you feel about that? Anxiety and apprehension. And remember, Satan's overall goal is going to be for you to give up. To say, I've had enough. I can't take this anymore. I'm afraid. He wants you to give up and say, it's not worth it. I'm not going to live by God's law anymore. It's too hard. I'm too nervous. I'm too scared. Also remember that he doesn't actually show up in person. He's not going to come to your door, knock on the door, and say, can we have a talk? He doesn't appear, you know, as we see him depicted at Halloween. That's a false image, of course. He works in us. He talks to us through our mind, through our heart, through attitudes, through negative attitudes. That's why we always keep talking about how important your attitude is, because that's a tool of our adversary. We have to use it as a tool against him. And we've talked about him being the prince of the power of the air. All right, so what is it? What things lead you to have an attitude or feelings of anxiety or apprehension? What is it? Are there things in your life? Well, one thing is confusion or uncertainty about something that's going on. I'm just not sure. I don't know how to handle this. This is different. This is confusing to me. And so you begin to have certain feelings and certain doubts and things. I was talking not long ago, I've mentioned this to you before, how someone was worried and apprehensive about what happens if we have another breakoff or another split in the church again. I don't want that to happen. Well, I don't want it to happen either. Perhaps it won't. But she was concerned about that. And they were confused about, well, first of all, why one happened in the first place, and worried now about what would happen if there would be another one. What if it was as bad as it was way back in the first big breakoff? I had to explain to someone this week, the one I was telling you about earlier, what happened to the church in 1994 and 1995. They didn't know. I had to try to explain that. Well, again, how do we know we won't have another one? Has God already sifted us enough yet? Are we down to the number that he said, or are we going to build back up? I don't know that answer, but we do know one thing, and we read this back 3 or 4 years ago when we were having trouble. We quoted 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. And you know what that scripture says. It says, there'll always be factions among us so that we can see who is approved. That talks about the need for discernment, doesn't it? Love the name. There, I gave it to you. The name of the magazine. discern. So certainly, division in the church would cause, does cause, a great deal of confusion. It causes anxiety and apprehension among all of us as members of the Church of God. We don't want to see that. And so we would start asking questions when something like that happens. We'd say, well, what's going on? How can this happen? Who is right? Why is this happening? What are the issues? And again, we're asking, would this ever be something that Satan the devil would use yet again in his attempts to try to destroy you and to destroy the church? Has it worked for him in the past? Yes, is the answer. Could it work in the future? It could. We're talking about it today, so it won't. It would seem this was the first and greatest tool that he ever used. Think about this. Somehow, he was able to cause confusion and division in the vast angelic realm. How many were there? I don't know. Millions, billions, it doesn't matter. He was able, somehow, over the course of time, to convince a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion. It goes back to a very effective strategy. Those of you who maybe or once were involved in military, divide and conquer. Where's that come from? That's a tool you use against your enemy, isn't it? You divide and conquer. So if Satan is now full of great wrath, I would expect him to use this strategy as the initial attack against the Church of God yet again in what will be his greatest and final attack on the church. He will introduce confusion, anxiety, and apprehension. Our responsibility is to recognize it, to see it for what it is, and where it's coming from, that it is a tool of Satan the devil to use against us. And we've got to guard our attitudes and be aware of it. Now, what I'm saying to you, though, is we should not be afraid of the possibility of such things. Why not? Why shouldn't we? Wait a minute, what he talked about? That makes me afraid. That makes me anxious. No. Why? Because we should always take heed lest we fall. So we're supposed to always be taking heed. If we take heed, we won't fall. What does that mean? Well, I believe that means that if any time in the future any divisive issue comes up that would seem to be creating an atmosphere of confusion and doubt, concern, division, similar to what happened any time, or I don't care if it's not similar to what happened, what should we do? Well, we just said it. We should take heed to it. That means when issues come before us, we are told to examine them. It's important for us to search out a matter. We did that. We have a history of doing that. At least once, perhaps twice. And as we search out a matter, what do we do while we are searching it out? Well, we look for a couple things. We've talked about this. We look for, is what's being said according to this word? Yes or no? We look for evidence, fruit of God's Holy Spirit. We look for a righteous, godly, holy attitude. Good fruits. If something is not of God, it will not have good fruit. It will come to nothing. As the scripture says in Matthew 7, bad fruit cannot come from a good tree. Good fruit cannot come from a bad tree. And we need to understand that principle. And again, that's in Matthew 7. There's absolutely, I believe, no reason why every single one of us should not successfully make it through any future crisis that might come. Why? Because we are prepared. We're aware that it might come. We know what to do if and when it does. The devil is not going to cease his attacks until he is restrained, until he is bound up and he cannot attack us. So, if we see the start of this attack coming in the future, again, what should we as church members do when we see we're being attacked? Well, what any group of people, when they're being attacked, what do? Circle the wagons, right? You bind together. You work together. And you fight the enemy. You don't fight each other. We fight the enemy from common ground on a united front. The opposite of division is coming together. Unity. We work together through these things. Let's go to Ephesians 4. This is where this comes into effect more than ever. I hope I have established a reputation of often talking to you from Ephesians 4. I'm going to continue to do it. I've said that. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Again, that's so important. And why I sent out the link to the sermon last night. That we are continually thinking about how awesome our calling is, how precious it is, not taking it for granted, and that we have our attitudes correct. And that's what it talks about in the next verse. With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. Each one of these is a sermon. Yeah. Bearing with one another in love. You need to stop and think about these. Okay? Goes on in verse 3, our responsibility, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, that's talking about God's Holy Spirit that provides the unity, in the bond of peace. And we'll get to that a little bit later in the sermon, what that means. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Let's go to verse 11. He gave him some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Again, what reason? What's the purpose? Job description? For the equipping of the saints. That's what leaders do in the church. They help all the other church members. For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what you must see. Again, we ask about how do we know, what things do we look for? That's one thing you look for, is the body being built up, being edified. Working towards this goal until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, our standard. And that we no longer should be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Again, a tool of Satan. But instead, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what all of us, every single joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is so much there. We've read these verses over and again, over and over again in sermons, and I hope have read them at home. But you know what I'm calling this? That's your insurance policy. Right there. Those verses contain the guarantee that you will not be confused. You will not be divided, anxious, or apprehensive in the face of future divisive attacks from your adversary, Satan the devil. The key to going through that is found in the verses that we just read in Ephesians 4. So the message of these verses is what you hold on to. All right. What type of a relationship, then, should we be establishing with one another now? It was one of the questions. Aren't we supposed to be getting to know one another better? I've asked us to do that. I hope we're doing that. Aren't we supposed to be learning more and more how to be of one mind and one heart? Are we? If not, what's keeping us from doing that? You see, that's how we're going to survive attacks that are going to come in the future when Satan knows he has but a short time. Attacks will come. We've talked about relationships with one another and how strong they must be. John 10. What kind of a relationship have we established with our shepherd? John 10. I think this is vitally important. Verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, well, that's the same person. It's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. In verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Do you understand the things that I'm speaking to you? In our fellowship today, have we learned trust? Have we learned to trust our shepherd? And you can ask, and that's a personal thing between all of us. You know, why have you? Why haven't you? Now, I've spoken and written about reasons to have communication with your pastor. I've had a sermon about that. I've written about that. I often do that. And do we do that? Sometimes communication is not what it ought to be. Again, why I wrote about that last week. One thing, and I'll share a moment with you, that hurt. It hurt my feelings. Okay? It hurt me personally during the crisis 3 years ago. 3.5 years ago. Whatever it's been. Time is going on. It was that how so many people, when things were going on, acted as if I wasn't there. Didn't say a word to me. Didn't say, I have questions. Didn't say, why is this happening? Didn't say anything. I wondered about that. Why didn't they ask what was going on? On December 2nd of 2010, when I came back from a meeting, why didn't they ask, why were you terminated? They didn't ask. Why didn't they give me the opportunity to explain why myself and why so many other pastors took the position that we did at that time? Why was there a lack of communication? Isn't that important? Again, open communication is absolutely essential if we're going to survive on into the future. If we're going to make it past Satan's attacks that are coming, we better learn to stay in communication with one another. I don't write these things just to have something to write about on Thursday night. I mean it. Notice what Jesus Christ went on to say about his role as the shepherd and what I believe is the role of the ministry today. It's in verse 12. But a hireling... Have you heard that word before? Have you heard people accused? He's just a hireling. You know what that means? Can you recognize one? And one who is not. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and he runs away. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. But the hireling flees because he is a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And I am known by my own. So again, I'm asking you to hear what I'm saying, but hear what I am not saying. You should only trust and follow your shepherd, a pastor, a minister, as you clearly see that he trusts and he follows the ultimate shepherd. The good shepherd, you know who that is, Jesus Christ. If a minister, any minister, ever speaks contrary to the proven word of God, or any pastor conducting himself in a manner unworthy of a minister of Jesus Christ, then you have reason to question, to look somewhere else. Especially if that minister is left alone to continue teaching different doctrines that you were not taught, different ways and conducting himself in an ungodly manner. My hope, my prayer is that will never happen. But you know what to do if you don't have to worry, be apprehensive, be afraid. We're going to move on. In what other ways might we see Satan the devil increase his attacks on the church if he knows he has but a short time? What will he do? Well, I believe in addition to confusion, anxiety, and apprehension, I believe the tools he would use would be discouragement, despair, and hopelessness. What's the use? I'm no good for anything. This is never going to work out. I might just as well give up. Again, this was a busy week. I had someone tell me that this week too. It's kind of sad. We talk so much about trials and tests. But have you ever realized that God and Satan use trials in exactly the opposite way? God uses trials and tests for us to be encouraged, to be positive, to be uplifted when we go through them, to grow spiritually through endurance, through patience, through perseverance. But just the opposite, Satan uses trials and tests to try to give us, to say, it hurts too much. I can't take it. I'm going to give up. Full of despair and hopelessness. These things have been a very effective tool for him because so many of us forget what we've been taught about how to respond to various trials and tests. And we forget about that what God's using them for. And we give in to say, this hurts too much. Brethren, our world's not going to change, not going to get better anytime soon, much as I want it to and you want it to. It's just not. I'm talking about society around us right now. I got to tell you, one day, it was Thursday morning of this week, it was Wednesday morning. I was looking at news headlines, and I was so frustrated. I was just having a moment where I just said, things are so bad. Things are terrible. Why can't our country be better than this? What's happened to us? And we get discouraged about the state of affairs in our country. And we see widespread corruption and fraud and waste and abuse and greed and political infighting, to put it mildly. And we grow weary of it. And we wish things could somehow get back to normal. It's never going to be back normal again. What's normal anyway? I hope none of us think that the answer to our problems in this country or any other country today would be if we just had an election that we got different people voted into office, then everything will be fine then. Well, no, it won't. That's not going to happen. Things aren't going to get better unless it's God's will for us for things to get better, and he's got a plan that we're not quite aware of just yet. Maybe. I'm not going to make that prediction. It doesn't appear to be. We've got a whole lot of time left. That saying, it seems much more likely that we're going to plunge headlong into financial chaos and more governmental instability. And maybe inflation like we haven't seen, period, like we haven't seen. More and more people are going to feel hopeless and helpless to do anything about it. And some people aren't going to cope all that well. We have to. Hear what I said? Some people aren't going to cope all that well with what's coming. We have to. We cannot allow the direction society is going around us to do like it did to me, to affect us in negative ways that leads to frustration and despair. We need to be grateful that at least we've got a society. There's some function to it. We can still go to the store. We can still buy gasoline tomorrow. I don't know about next week or next month. How long? Thank God for every day that we have. Besides this, some people are going to become more and more discouraged and hopeless because of personal situations. Forget about what's going on out in the world. What's happening in your family? And that can cause a lot of frustration and hopelessness and discouragement. I believe that if Satan realizes that he has but a very short time left, he's going to continue to try to cause you to become discouraged through various trials and tests in your life and your family personally. As I've said, many of you continue to have trials and problems, and you've had them for a while. Ongoing health problems. Why is it that we keep seeing so many prayer requests? I feel like I almost get tired of sending them out to you. I feel like I'm discouraging you with the prayer requests that are going out. Why so many? Why so are so many people sick? I don't know. It can be discouraging. But God's got a reason for it. We better not get discouraged. What we better do is pray for them. But people, some hear health problems, financial problems, relationship problems. We pray that in God's mercy, those are going to be relieved and relieved soon. He's still there. God hasn't gone away. Keep in mind, God has a greater purpose for your trials than what you know. He is creating a God being through you, building character through what He's given you to face. On the other hand, the devil will attempt to use those trials and tests as an even greater attempt to get you to say, "What's the use?" and throw in the towel and say, "I'm not taking this anymore." That's the response that he wants to see you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul had that thorn in the flesh. He said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." You know what that means? Paul was being given a lot of knowledge by God, by Jesus Christ. And he says, "Wow, the things I'm able to know, the things I'm able to understand, the things I'm able to write down and to help God's people with, I'm a pretty good guy." Well, though I be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Again, we don't use that term too often, to buffet me. It means to torment me or dealing me blow after blow. "Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. Let this go away. I'm tired of it. It hurts." Yes, certainly, ask God to relieve us of our trials. But understanding He may have a greater purpose for them, as evidently it was for Paul. Here we are all these years later, still talking about it, Paul. Thank you for your example. But the point is that Satan will use personal pain. He will use personal suffering, discomfort, and grief in an attempt to discourage you and get you to think that you simply cannot go on any longer. You're just at the end of your rope. I've had it. I can't go on. The pain is too much. The suffering is too hard. Year after year after year, and you won't let it up, and you won't let it up. I've had it. And Satan says, "That's right. Yes, right. God's abandoned you. You suffer way too long. Just end it all. Just give up. God doesn't love you, obviously." That's what Satan would try to tell you. What are you going to do if he steps up, attacks even more because he knows that he has but a short time left? Well, that means you only have a short time left also, doesn't it? Yeah? Turn it around on him. Romans 13. Romans 13. I hope you thought of that. If Satan has a short time, so do you. What's about to happen to you, as opposed to what's about to happen to Satan the devil? Romans 13, verse 11. "And do this, knowing the time. So just like Satan knows the time, we know the time. This is what we do. It's high time that you awake out of your sleep. Now there's something to do, isn't it? How many times have we heard that through the years? It's time to wake up! Yeah? Are we awake yet? For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. See, there's action steps there. There's things to do. Cast off the works of darkness and put on armor. We talked about spiritual armor. It's the armor of light. Put it on. Now, that statement that we just read is always true. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We are getting closer to the end of the age. I don't know how long, but if Satan the devil steps up his game because he knows his time is short, we better do the same thing. We'll do the same thing. This verse tells us that the solution to this increasing attack from Satan is wake up out of sleep, cast off any evil works, works of darkness. That's conduct. That's how we act. That's how we live our lives. That's the things that we do. And we say, I don't have any works of darkness. I'm pure. I'm righteous. Well, we need to look and put on the armor of the light of God. Now, you know what? That's usually just the opposite of what we want to do when we find ourselves afflicted with trials and problems. We don't usually go out and say, well, you know what? I'm hurting today so much. I've got so much pain. I've got so much. The weight of the world is coming down upon me, everything. I think I'll go cast off some works of darkness today. We don't do that. We don't act that. We don't think that way. We tend to get mad. We tend to get upset when we have illnesses and family problems and financial problems and spiritual problems. We tend to run away from God when that happens instead of running to Him. Where are you running when you run away from the light of God? Where are you running toward? You only got two choices. Okay? And Satan's there, come on, come on. Run right to me. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Here's some instruction from God about what to do. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. We have certain responsibilities that come with our calling. This is one of them. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What's that saying to you? This is not a requirement. This is a commandment. God says, I want to see some light in your life. He's commanded light to shine out of the darkness of your life. He's shown where? He's shown it in our hearts, in our minds. He's turned the light bulbs on. And we're supposed to be glowing with light. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a blessing, what an honor that is, that we have the light of God in our lives. That we aren't living in darkness anymore. And he calls it a treasure, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know what we're made out of? We are earthen vessels. And inside our head is a treasure from God. And it's filled with light. The power of God's Holy Spirit. So that the excellence of the power may be of God. It's not of us. This great power we're talking about today is nothing that we're doing on our own. It's the Holy Spirit in us. So what can we do through this power of God's Holy Spirit that is in us? If we've been baptized and had hands laid on us, you have this power. You have the Holy Spirit in you. If you don't have it, we need to talk. But what can you do? If you're attacked by the devil, verse 8, here's some attacks. We are hard pressed on every side. from the attacks of the devil. But through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Now, yeah, we can be confused about some things. So I don't understand that. But it doesn't get us down. We say, God's will be done, because I trust Him. So we can be perplexed about things. That's okay. But don't be in despair. We're persecuted. Some are to one extent or another. We're not persecuted yet to where we may be one day. But even so, in the face of persecution, what does it say? Not forsaken. Oh, we need to hang on to those words, don't we? In the face of persecution, people think, God has left me. No, He hasn't. He will never forsake you. And God's Holy Spirit tells us that, convicts us of that. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, does this describe you? Or do you have the feelings of a heavy weight bearing down on you? Feelings of despair, being forsaken, perhaps even feeling destroyed. You cannot. Why not? Brethren, it's because of the sermon that I gave to you 2 weeks ago. Because of that dream. You cannot. It's because the power of God's Holy Spirit has revealed to you just a glimpse of what God is doing with your life. You've got to capture that. You've got to see that. You cannot give up when you're this close. No matter what the devil might throw at you to crush you, to destroy you, don't give up. At the end of the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, Paul encouraged the brethren of his day with a short but a very powerful admonition. In the King James, it uses the words, quit you like men. And I thought, what does that mean? So I looked it up in another translation. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, you watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave. Stand up like a man or a woman. You women have to be brave. We all have to be brave, but that's what that means. And simply be strong. Our admonition is to be strong. That's what we have to do today. Okay, leaving that, we're going to talk about what I believe may be Satan's greatest weapon that he uses against humanity. Certainly against the people of God. And who is his primary enemy? Again, we look around the room and we see who his enemy is. It's each one of us, the people of God. I believe that his greatest weapon is bitterness. Resentment and bitterness, most prominently displayed in an attitude of, who does he think he is? Now, we've seen this used so many times by our adversary, by Satan in the past. We've seen it because it works well. If the devil knows he has but a short time left to attack God's people, I believe that he will definitely, 100%, use that weapon. In my opinion, that is Satan's nuclear bomb. Okay? Bitterness. If allowed to grow, it will result, like an atomic bomb, in total destruction. Let's step back. Let's take a moment before we go further. Let's review and focus how Satan works before we go any further with his concept and before we close the sermon. Satan and his demons do not need a physical place to be. They do not need physical planet Earth, the dirt, the soil, the mountains, the water. They are spirits. They are evil spirits, and they are on the lookout for a spiritual place to be. They are on the lookout to be in your mind, in your thoughts, to do their evil. But God's chosen people would not ever make a place for the devil, would they? Would you possibly allow that knowingly, willingly? Would you ever willingly give place to the devil? Well, we assume that we would not allow Satan's attitudes. But again, let's be careful of what we're saying. Up until the time you're called by God, up until the time you are converted, and by that I mean baptized and have received God's Holy Spirit, up until that time, your mind is described with the word carnal. We use the word the carnal mind. And you cannot do the will of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. Cannot be, Romans 8:7. But after this time, after conversion, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, the mind begins to think differently. Now in Ephesians 4, again, now we'll go to verse 22. Paul explained in his letter about this concept, because it appears many of the people at that time had the same problems that we have today. These things aren't new. He talked about some keys to success here. Ephesians 4 and verse 22, Paul wrote, "Put off concerning your former conduct." So something has to change in the way you live your life. And so we're asking, has it changed? Can you detect it? Can you measure that? Can you describe it? "Put off concerning your former conduct that old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful," key words here, deceitful. I don't have a problem. Not me. Deceitful. Lust. "And be renewed," God's Holy Spirit, "in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which was created according to God," the new man, "in righteousness and true holiness." Powerful words there. Paul explains, with God's help, the old ways, the old man, trying to take advantage of other people, lying, that kind of thing, that can be overcome. Verse 25, it says, "Therefore, because of that," because you are putting on righteousness and holiness, "put away lying, each one now speak truth with his neighbor, because we are members of one another." All these things, these negative attitudes, they must be brought under control. Attitudes of anger, of temper, of resentment, of bitterness, cannot be allowed just to run wild. They've got to be brought under control. Verse 26, "Be angry," yes, okay, understand that, "but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Or simply, more modern English, don't go to bed angry. Now that's pretty good advice to be taken literally, isn't it? Don't go to bed upset and angry over things that have happened during the day. If that anger is directed towards a member of your family, resolve it before you go to bed. Call your friend. "Hey, I know it's 10 o'clock, but, you know, it's not just something Paul wrote there to fill up some space. It's something that should be followed. It is very good advice. But there's a far more important reason why you shouldn't allow yourself to smolder with anger, and that's in verse 27. Where are we? We're in Ephesians 4, 27. "Nor give place to the devil." So what's that saying? It says we can actually give place to the devil. How? Through anger, through resentment, bitterness, planning for revenge. That makes an excellent place for Satan, the devil. Remember what I said? He's looking for, he doesn't need the planet Earth. He wants to be in your mind. He's watching your mind. He's looking for a way to get in. The attitudes of anger and resentment are attitudes that Satan, the devil, and his demons, they fully understand those attitudes. They recognize them. They look for the littlest hint of it. There it is. And they build on it. And once you give him a chance, he's going to work on those feelings more and more and more. He says, That's where I'm going to make my home. That anger, that resentment. And you know what you've got before long? Bitterness. A root of bitterness has taken hold. 2,000 years ago, Satan the devil noticed a gentleman named Judas Iscariot. Judas was building an attitude of resentment toward his good friend, Jesus. Now the devil waited patiently. And then when the time was right, because he saw the attitude that Judas had, he began to mess with his mind, if you will, because he had been given a place. Eventually entering into Judas, and he was used to betray his friend, Jesus Christ. What if Judas had never gone to bed angry?
Oh, never thought of that.
What if his attitude of resentment about what Christ was doing, what if he said, Jesus, come here, can we talk about something? I've got a problem. What is it, Judas? Well, I just don't like the way things are going. And what way do we even? Let's talk about it, my friend. And Judas would say, thank you, now I understand. What if that would have happened? Well, maybe he would still become one of the original apostles. Instead, he allowed his angry mind to become a good place for the devil, and he threw away an amazing opportunity that he had. What we're asking today is, could we be guilty of doing the same thing? James chapter 3, an important scripture we need to pay some careful attention to. James 3, 14. James 3, 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, one of those are attitudes you better recognize. We can't even let it go this far. But if you do, don't boast about it. Don't say it's no big deal. That's lying against the truth. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter. Because this wisdom doesn't come from God. Doesn't come from God's Spirit. This is earthly. This is sensual. This is demonic. So James is explaining that emotions like envy and jealousy and this desire for revenge, that's never going to come from God. That's not a healthy attitude, positive attitude with God's Holy Spirit. It's coming from the mind of man. It's coming from, well, it's natural. It's coming from Satan, the devil. And James points out these are actually demonic thoughts, the way the devil thinks. Again, Satan is looking for this. He's looking for a mind that is just overcome with anger and bitterness and resentment and envy and anger and outrage and injustice. How dare they do that? Bent on revenge. When he finds that, he's found a kindred spirit. Oh, I can work with that. Just watch. And it will be easy for him to find a place in that mind. And he will settle in quite comfortably. And he will feed on it. It will grow worse. The envy, the strife, the trouble. You continue to allow it and not recognize it for what it is. It's just going to get worse. It's just going to get worse. Anger, resentment, bitterness. And you will be destroyed. Have you ever thought about, where does Satan reside? Where does he live? Where is the seat of government? And what must it be like if there is a place? How competitive, how miserable the headquarters of Satan's seat of government must be if they're all always angry and bitter and fighting and conflict. No harmony at all. No unity, rebellion, conflict, resentment, nothing but hatred for men and women who are made in the image of God. Demons, how do they interact with each other in that atmosphere? They already feel defeated. They already know the outcome. They may deny it, Jesus Christ has already qualified to replace Satan the devil. And so, what does Satan have to offer to the demons? Nothing. Nothing except frustration and thwarted evil intent is all he's got to offer them. The only thing he can say is, let's see how many of these human beings we can take down with us. No love among demons, no loyalty, no sharing, no giving, no cooperation. How does that function? I don't know. But you can read what Satan and his demons' ultimate purpose is, and the demons, back in John 10. We were in John 10 earlier, but we skipped over a statement there. I think it's important that we look at this in John 10, verse 10. This is what Satan tells the demons. This is their job description. This is what their purpose of existence right now is. John 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except... So Satan being the thief, trying to take away life from us. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we're saying in the sermon today that this effort is going to increase towards an ultimate attack, I believe, by the devil when he finally realizes, I've got a short time left. We've got to be aware of the spiritual battle that we have been in already, the spiritual battle that is no doubt going to intensify and is coming. James 3, we were going to continue here with what we were reading back in James 3 earlier. Let me just read that one sentence there. Verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, we talked about how that must not exist, but where it does exist, it says confusion and every evil thing will be there. We've got to stay away from that. The spirit of envy, strife, resentment, bitterness between people, especially bitterness between us, between God's people, it's going to attract Satan's attention. If he sees that, it's going to be reported to him by the demons. They're going to notice that, that attitude. Hey, watch this guy. Watch this lady. And he will use that attitude to continue to strife, to build that into strife and confusion. And it says here, every evil work. Well, the Bible shows us that such emotions as that, anger, envy, resentment, and revenge, we've got to be the ones that's in control of it. What does it say about the control of our mind? It says it in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, where it talks about the weapons of our warfare. I'm going to read that to you, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So they're not, you know, you can't go out here and, let's see, now where's the sword I'm going to use to go? No. But they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Here's our key words. Bringing every thought into captivity. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we cannot even allow him to get a small handhold. We've got to keep Satan out of our mind. Be aware of it, and then we force him out. Satan the devil can find no place in a mind that is quick to forgive. He can find no place in a mind that refuses to harbor grudges. He is repelled by a mind that is humble. He is repelled by a mind that refuses to become discontented and envious when others attain achievement and success. We are told, resist the devil. He will flee from you. So what we're saying, humility, a forgiving attitude, all the time, is one of the best ways to do that, to resist the devil, is your attitude. I have said it in sermons, I will say it again. Humility is the key to righteousness. Satan will not be able to entice, to lead away a person who is totally involved in building righteousness. Holy, righteous character with a humble and a teachable heart. Satan will stay away from that. He will not get close to that. You tie that in with someone who's busy performing his part in God's work, who cares about the work of God that's going on today, is involved with it to the best extent that they can, praying for it. And you've got someone who's busy preparing for an eternity of service in the kingdom of God, because that's what they're all about. That person is going to be too involved with doing good works rather than get themselves all caught up in attitudes of bitterness and resentment. That never even comes into their mind. They don't think about those things. Satan's best efforts to break in and enter your mind will fail because a mind that is always striving to look at the things the way God does, to have the mind of Christ, that's a mind that actually does bring every thought under control. Now, we have an example of staying under control in the midst of quite a trial. And that's the trial, the temptation of Christ, for lack of a better term, in Matthew 4. If you think back to a time when Satan was facing one of the most critical moments for him in all of his history. If I could just destroy this Jesus, the Christ, then I've won. It was a critical time. Jesus proved that it is possible for a human being, with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, to keep the devil out. You're familiar, Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up to the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted, he was prepared, spiritually prepared, 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Now Jesus could have thought, "Well, there's nothing wrong with that, I'm hungry, let's eat. I have every right to make some bread here and to eat." Just as we might think, "I've got every right to hold a grudge against that person because you know what they did to me, don't you?" Well, Jesus didn't give in to that. He knew that however appealing, however satisfying that might have been to him to make a loaf of bread right there at that moment, he wasn't going to give place to the devil. He knew that staying close to God rather than focusing on those negative feelings, that's the way to keep the devil out. Obviously, Satan gave this his best shot. He tried his best to get Jesus to fail, but he resisted him. And he was eventually forced to admit defeat, and he left. Satan wants to get to us too. He lives and thrives in attitudes of vanity and anger and pride and resentment. Hebrews 12. It's an amazing scripture here that we're going to begin to wrap up with. It has, in these verses, the perfect formula for dealing with attacks from the devil. No matter how strong, no matter how vicious these attacks are. We're going to begin in verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15. Note these words. "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Notice a few things here. We have to realize that to combat the attacks of Satan and the devil, we have to, what does it say? Looking carefully. Look carefully. You cannot take a subject like this casually and think, "Oh, I'm never going to be bothered by such things. I've got this one down." Yes, you are going to be. Satan will try to attack you. You're not somehow exempt from this sermon. He will use his deadliest and his most effective weapons against you. So we need to all be prepared. We need to be aware, looking for it, and use the tools I've talked about, and will yet talk about before I finish, on how to prevent it. Again, I'm not saying this to scare people. I'm saying it to warn us of what the Bible says. Satan has been, or soon will be, cast down. And he will have great, fierce anger against the church, against you. And God's telling us, you've got to engage in this battle against the spiritual enemy. You don't have a choice. You can't run away from the fight. You've got to engage in the battle. But we're told our weapons are spiritual. We have to fight with spiritual weapons. So are we looking carefully into these things? Or do we only do that? I'll wait till Passover. But the verse says we should look carefully so that we do not fall short of God's grace. An incredible gift that God has given us. Our calling. The incredible promises that will be revealed. The glory that will be revealed in us at the return of Jesus Christ. There's a reason why we covered such things that we did in the last sermon. To get our mind thinking about the wonders of eternity, of being in the kingdom of God. And that's what God is offering us by His grace if we prevail in this battle. But he mentions exactly what it is that we must look carefully for in our lives. He said, looking carefully, lest any root of bitterness, not even full-fledged bitterness, in a little tiny root of it, a hint of it. Again, what causes the emotion of bitterness? It usually starts with, I got my feelings hurt. It includes emotions as anger, irritation, annoyance, frustration, resentment, being offended, jealousy. The verse goes on to say, things like that, they defile a lot of people. Many become defiled. So again, do we let emotions like this, think about it, do they work on you? Do they bother you? Or do we do something about it? How should we react when something's bothering us? Well, the answer is in verse 14, the previous verse. It's the answer to everything that we've talked about today. It's the answer to anxiety, to fear, apprehension, discouragement, despair, hopelessness, anger, resentment, and yes, it's the answer to bitterness. This verse is profound in its meaning if we will apply it and live by it. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people. And pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now that instruction about pursuing peace and holiness is repeated in at least three other places in the Bible. You can jot them down. I'll read them. We're not turning to them. Psalm 34, verse 14. This is the song that we sing. Psalm 34, 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Romans 14, 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. 2 Timothy 2, 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that's what this is all about. We've got to pursue righteousness and pursue peace, holiness, or our enemy will defeat us. Again, God is creating co-heirs of Jesus Christ to help Him rule on this earth and beyond. And our responsibility will be to bring about peace and joy and love to this evil world that frustrates us so much, that is today controlled by Satan the devil. He will be put down. He will be bound in that abyss. But we have to put him down into that abyss in our lives today. It's as if he were already bound. We've got to bind him up. And that's how we do it. We've got to keep in mind the incredible lesson of Romans 6. That's the baptism chapter. So you read it. And you study it. That old man was crucified with Christ. That old man was buried in the watery grave. He cannot come up out of the grave. He cannot live again. We live today by Christ living in us. We cannot, we must not allow any sin to have dominion over us, because we have been saved from the death penalty of sin by the grace of God. The only thing that we can do now in our lives, the only thing we can do is live Christ-like. Because the only way we live is Christ living in us. You tell that to Satan the devil, he will flee from you. So I believe that Satan has but a very short time left to attack each and every one of us. And we need to be expecting the attacks that I've talked about today. Your best defense is the offense of pursuing peace with all people, pursuing righteousness and holiness. So it's time to examine our life and our attitudes and our responses to the influence of Satan the devil in our lives today, because he knows he has but a short time.